Tonight we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, which is a continuation of last week. If you remember, we're starting from chapter 3 through chapter 7, playing on two titles of Jesus that are found in the beginning of first verse of chapter 3. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with the word apostle, Jesus as apostle, which compares him with Moses. And then chapters 5, 6, and 7 deal with the concept of Jesus as high priest and compares him to Aaron. So we're continuing in chapter 4, a rabbinical type of interpretation based on Psalms 95. Now, Psalms 95 is a psalm of David that mentions in it, "Do not harden your hearts when you hear God's word today, but so that you may enter into his rest." And chapter 4 is a play, a rabbinical play, which is going to sound kind of funny to us, but a rabbinical way of playing on the different definitions of the word rest. You see it there in verse 1. And if I can show you where we're going before we start, I think it'll be a little clearer. The word rest is going to be used three distinct ways. And if we miss that, we're going to badly misinterpret this chapter. It's going to start out being the seventh day rest of creation. Or God worked 6 days, he rested on the Sabbath. It's going to move from that concept to the promised land. And from the promised land, it's going to move to the kingdom of God. And the thought is going to be, Moses couldn't enter the promised land. Moses failed. Jesus is better than Moses because he's going to get us to the promised land. You say, well, Joshua got him into the promised land. The author's going to say, okay, if Joshua completely got us into the promised land, why did David speak about a rest still being available in Psalms 95? And David lived hundreds of years after Joshua. So apparently Joshua didn't completely bring us into the rest. David says the rest is still open, still available, still current. And so the author picks up on this, which seems to us rather artificial, but to Jews, very meaningful play on the word rest from Moses to Joshua to David to us. And that's the thought through here. And I'm only going to be doing down through verse 13. I will not go any further tonight, but deal with 14 through part of 5 next Sunday night. Let us fear that when the promise for us to be admitted to his rest is still remaining valid, some one of you may be found to have missed it. Now, it's very important that we see that the book of Hebrews is a series of warnings to Jewish believers not to go back to the synagogue. The Christian church was an illegal religion under Roman law. It was being persecuted. The synagogue, Judaism, was a legal religion. It was not being persecuted. And the tendency of these believers to say, look, let's trust Jesus and go back in the synagogue and quit getting beat up so bad, losing our property, being killed. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you cannot leave Jesus and go back to Moses without losing everything. So the warnings continue chapter after chapter. And he continues here, let us fear. Now, I think I mentioned something this morning about this, but I want to hit this note one more time. I do not worry about the trustworthiness of God. I have no doubt in my mind that God's promises are sure and valid and eternal, and I can trust them. But, oh, my soul, am I worried about me and my trustworthiness. My real problem is me. I don't trust me. And so the fear here is not the promises of God, but my application and holding on to the promises of God. Let us fear that when the promise for us to be admitted to his rest, now there's the beginning of that word, his rest. Now, do you have remaining valid, or what does your translation have in verse 1? Somebody? Okay, more time. Still stands, and Mary, yours? Seem to come short. The word here is remain open or left open. Now, the author is going to tell us why he thinks this rest is still open. That he's going to get in the series about Moses didn't do it, Joshua didn't do it because David still promised it. But he's saying, look, some of you are worried if you've made it or not. But it's still available. God's promise of a rest for His people is still valid, still open. The invitation is still out. That's what he's saying. Then it continues, some one of you may have been found to have missed it. Now this is perfect tense. It's not saying you just missed it today or you dropped it. It's saying you missed it in the past. And the results of your missing it abide in the present. Now, there is a real possibility that the meaning here is come short of it, to miss the mark. One of the Hebrew words of sin is to fall short or miss the mark. And maybe the allusion here is to that. But he's saying, be careful, watch out, examine yourselves. The availability of God's promises are still open, but you make sure that you've availed yourself of the promises. Then he continues in verse 2. By the way, the word come short is the very same word used in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short, the glory of God, same Greek word. Verse 2, for we had the good news told to us as well as they. And I want to stop there for a minute. I want you to look at me just for a second. There is a lot of theology today that wants to break the Old Testament and the New and split them widely apart. Make Old Testament faith one thing, New Testament faith something else. My personal theology is that there is one covenant beginning in Genesis 3:15, the promise of God to redeem man through the seed of the woman, consummated in Revelation 22. It is my personal faith that the people of the Old Testament were saved in exactly the same way as the people of the New Testament. You say, well, what about Jesus? Jesus is the instrumentality of God's grace coming to man. But the mechanism of salvation is the same in the old and the new, and that is personal faith. That is why Paul can use Abraham in Romans chapter 4 as the example of justification by faith. Now, Abraham did not understand all about the Messiah. He did not understand all about the crucifixion and resurrection, all the details that we knew. But he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Biblical faith, biblical salvation is based on a personal acceptance of the trustworthiness of God. That's why it says, they too had the good news. That's the word euangelion. That's the word gospel. That's the word good news. They had the same as we have. I think that's a very good proof text. I don't like those, but they're helpful now and then to say, I think it's one gospel, one way, faith. We know more about the manner, Jesus Christ, than they did. Now, I've heard it said all my life that the Old Testament looked forward to the Messiah and New Testament Christians looked back to the Messiah. Well, that sounds tremendous. It's just not biblical. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere does it say anything like that. The Old Testament man believed God in what he did know, what he did understand. He trusted it. He accepted it. He received it. And that was counted to him as righteousness. We know more, but we receive it the very same way. Okay? Now, when it says, but the message heard did them no good, because they were, look at your Bible real close, the last part of verse 2, because there's two manuscripts here that are different. Number one, mine says, they were not by faith made one with those who heeded it. Now, if you look at your outline tonight, your notes, this is referring to Numbers 13 and 14, the report of the spies about the promised land. Joshua and Caleb believed. 10 spies disbelieved and caused the people to disbelieve. And so one possible translation is, they heard the good news, but they were not able by faith to be made one with those who heeded it, i.e., Joshua and Caleb. Another very good manuscript implies they did not made one with Joshua and Caleb's faith, but they did not personally receive faith themselves. Now, I don't know which it is. I think both, you can see how it's fitting in here. There's two different manuscripts. Which one, I just don't know, is the original. For we who have believed are being admitted to that rest, just as he has said. Now, I want to stop on the word believe. The most misunderstood word that I know about in Christianity today is the word faith. It appalls me as a teacher that we accept the definition of biblical words based on contemporary definitions without paying the price of going back and seeing how the Bible uses these words. We do not want our definition of faith or believe or trust. We want the definition that the author of the Bible is using, particularly in Hebrews, and what the other biblical authors teach. Now, the word faith, the word believe, and the word trust all have the same root in Greek. We could just translate, you who have trusted, you who have believed, you who have faithed. Now, the word faith is based in the Old Testament on the trustworthiness of God. We believe not mentally facts about God. We volitionally accept that God will do what He's promised to do. We accept His trustworthiness. That's Old Testament faith. In the New Testament, the word faith, or believe, or trust, is not a mental reception of knowledge. I believe in Abraham Lincoln. I believe there was a war of 1812. I believe 2 and 2 is 4. Nothing like that. Zero. Zilch. It does have a mental element, but it's not major. It does have an emotional element, but it is not major. You know, today we're getting to the place that faith means you feel it. Most of the people I talk to about trusting Christ, or that I visit more of this, I mention to them, how do you know you're a Christian? 98% say, I feel it. Well, boy, it's slippery ground. Because there are days when I don't feel it. Is there days when you don't feel God's presence in a million miles from you? Man, me too. If my salvation depends on my feelings, I'm in trouble. So it's not that emotional element. It's not that mental element. There are folks who know all the facts of the Bible and have no relationship with Jesus Christ. What is biblical faith then? It is a volitional acceptance of. It is a commitment to. It is a lifestyle relationship with. It is an act of choice whereby I choose to not only receive Jesus Christ, but receive all the Bible says about Him and live my life appropriately. It is a choice of a personal relationship. And I think that's so important. Our being admitted is present tense, means it's continual, it's open now. And notice, we're back to quoting Psalms 95:11. As in my anger I took oath, they shall not be admitted to my rest. Now hear the word rest. The word rest in verse 1 has got to be the kingdom of God. Has to be. The word rest in verse 3 here is the promised land, because it's referring to the people in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 12, I got it listed there somewhere for you. 9, I think, is where it talks about the promised land being rest. And so it's the promised land here. They weren't entering. They couldn't enter. Now look what he says. Although God's works have been completed at the creation of the world. Now, see that word creation there in verse 3, the last part? There is a rapidly growing theology that I think is false. Now, it's by some very articulate people, one of them being Francis Schaeffer. But I think it's inaccurate, that says that in Genesis 1, when it says the earth was void and without form, they would say the reason we have all these bones and prehistoric men and that is there was a race of angelic beings on the earth before man. And that race of angels fell into sin. When they fell, it voided the earth. And so when God comes back to a voided earth, He begins to make it for man's habitation that it was previously lived on by angels. Now, they get that from Genesis 1, and they get it from this word right here, creation. This word creation is the word foundation, and the word kata is a preposition that it means to cast something down, to throw it down. And they say it means from the throwing down of the world. No. The background of this word is, and some of you who are in building know, when you lay a foundation, you put the rocks down. You put something strong for the foundation of the house to sit on. The best translation is not cast down, but foundation of. Okay? And that's just a play. It just won't hold anywhere they try to lock it to Scripture about a pre-humanoid race on the earth. It just will not hold. Number 4, verse 4. For somewhere He speaks on the seventh day. Now remember back in chapter 2, verse 6, it said, someone has said. It sounds so ambiguous to us. It is a specific Hebrew technical term that says the Bible is inspired. I don't have to say where it is or who it is. When he says someone somewhere speaks, he knows who it is. He's been quoting this thing for two chapters. He knows David said it. You know, he knows where it is. But it's a rabbinical way of affirming the inspiration of the whole Old Testament by saying somewhere, somewhere is said. Okay. Now, here's his quote again, and it's back to, on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. Now, where would that probably be found if you had to tie it in someplace? Genesis 2:2, many other places, Exodus. Now we're getting into the word rest on the concept of God worked 6 days, rested on the seventh, okay? This is where we're coming to. Have you ever wondered why the rabbis say that God's seventh day rest never ended? Think back to me in the book of Genesis. And the morning and the evening were the first day. And the morning and the evening were the second day. And the morning and the evening were the sixth day. And the morning was the seventh day. And it never says in the Bible the evening of the seventh day. Never. Anywhere. So the rabbis, in their interpretation, said the seventh day has never ended. It is continually on. It is still going. It's still open. It's still available because it never closes off the seventh day like it does every other one of the days. So the seventh day is still open. While in this passage again he says, they shall not be admitted to my rest. Psalms 95:11, what have we done? We've gone from the kingdom of God to the promised land to the Sabbath rest and back to the promised land in the same word, rest. He's using it in different definitions. You see how he's doing it through here? To make his argument in a rabbinical way. All right? Then in verse 6. Since then, it still remains that some are being admitted to it, and that those who first had the good news told them were not admitted. Now look at this. Does yours have because of disobedience or because of unbelief? How many of you have disobedience? Okay, that's New American Standard and what else? Revised Standard. Who has disbelief or unbelief? What's that? King James? Schofield? Today's English? This is one of those places we do not know what the best one is. Let me give you the manuscript so you can see what a problem it is. Remember I told you there's three good 2nd and 3rd century manuscripts? We often call them Aleph, first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A and B are the best we have. Okay? Because of disbelief is in A, Alexandrinus, B, Vaticanus, D, what King James is based on, called the Benzae. But unbelief is in the two oldest ones we have, which is the Chester Beatty Papyri and Sinaiticus. Well, it is a real toss-up. Now, I think that disobedience fits what concept we're talking about better? The spies, right? The wilderness wandering. Unbelief might fit the same context of the unbelief of the spies. Which it is, I have no idea. But that's why both those translations differ so. Number 7. And again, he fixes, this is the English word horizon, sets boundaries of a definite day, saying long afterward through David. Now, your Old Testament doesn't say David wrote Psalms 95. But the Septuagint does. And he's quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation. David has been quoted. If you but hear his voice, you must not harden your heart. Now, here's his argument going to be. If David says the same thing about the promised land that Moses was talking about, then Moses and Joshua did not fulfill it. They didn't bring it to completion. If years later in David's time, David says the same thing is open. That's the argument, okay? Now, look at verse 8, and I want to show you what, unfortunately, King James does. Now, if Jesus, you have that in King James? Now, if Jesus, you see it there? We're not talking about Jesus at all. What do the rest of y'all have? Joshua. Now, are we talking about Jesus or Joshua here? Joshua. Why would King James put Jesus? Because Jesus and Joshua are exactly the same Hebrew name. Exactly. But it is confusing to call Joshua Jesus because we're so used to talking about Jesus Christ. This should be Joshua. One of the places that King James does that very same thing, make Joshua Jesus, is in Acts 7:45.
should be Joshua there too.
Now, if Joshua, second class conditional sentence, not assumed to be true, but real close to reality, if Joshua had really given them rest, he would not afterward have been speaking of another day. Verse 9. So a Sabbath rest, that's a word that must have been coined by this author. It never appears anywhere before this, but until after. So a Sabbath rest is still waiting for God's people. For whoever is admitted into God's rest himself has rested from his works just as God did. Now, many had tried to make this last little thing in verse 9 and 10, heaven. And when I talked to this book earlier, I made it heaven. But on a second time through, I really don't think heaven's going to fit. I think a better term for this God's rest we're talking about here is the concept of the kingdom of God. Now, we don't talk about that much in the church. It's a very important biblical concept. It is the subject of Jesus' first sermon, the subject of Jesus' last sermon. It is the subject of every parable. The kingdom of God is likened to. The kingdom of God is a spiritual concept about the here and now and the future. We can receive Jesus Christ in the now. We can have a part of heaven now. We can know the Holy Spirit and His power now. We can taste the powers of the age to come now. We can be infilled with the Spirit of God now. It is close to you. It is in your mouth. But it is future. It is to be consummated one day at the second coming, resurrection day. So it is a concept of the here and now presence of God and the future kingdom of God. And I think that is a much better thing here about what we're talking about. Now, verse 11. I think it's important. We're going to play again on this word rest. We're going to get into another concept real quick, and I'm going to take a little more time here. So let us do our best to be admitted. Now, this word, let us do our best, that's a poor translation of Williams. Let us strive eagerly. Let us actively strive for. It's a strong word. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 2:17. It's used in 2 Timothy 4:9 of eagerly desire. Strive after earnestly, okay? To be admitted to that rest, so that not one of us may fail. Now, mine has through the same sort of disobedience, but the word here is the example of their disobedience, the people who died in the wilderness now, that generation of Moses. Verse 12, for God's, now do you have the word message or word? Word? The early church fathers interpreted this as the living word, Jesus Christ. This is the Hebrew word logos that is used in the Gospel of John to talk about Jesus. The Word became flesh. But I really don't think we're talking about Jesus Christ as the living Word here. And I'm not 100% sure we're talking about the Bible as the written Word. I think we're talking about the verbal Word of God, the power of God speaking when God says in Psalms 95, "You will never enter my rest." I think we're talking about that those words of God that became written in the Bible and became supremely revealed in Jesus Christ. But I think the word reckoning or knowing God's mind, something like that, God, the power of His spoken word, is alive. Now, the word alive appears first in the Greek sentence. That is the emphasis that God's word is alive. Now, do you see why the early church fathers could have really misinterpreted this as being the person of Jesus, the living word? It is full of power, okay? That's the word energy in English. Full of power and action, sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, that word is used of Jesus several times in Revelation about that He has His tongue is that. Revelation 1:16, 2:12, 2:16. So I can see how the early church fathers really got their interpretation. But I think as we go on, you'll see why I think it's a problem. This thing about a two-edged sword could really go back to Isaiah 49:2, where it's mentioned there in prophecy. Now, here is the key word of this whole thing. I want you to catch it with me. God's word, God's message, God's spoken word is sharper than a two-edged sword. And what does God do with it? He pierces. Now, there's the key. We're going to, in just a minute, I'm going to hand out a sheet to you about the nature of man. And the nature of man is going to be fought over biblically, which says it pierces even to the depths of soul and spirit. Charles, let's pass that out real quick. Get Randy to help you. Maybe Jim will help you so you can get that to at least one to every family. You say, Bob, why are you taking a parenthesis like this? This is very important to me for this reason. In our day, a lot of theology that I read and hear is being based on what is man made up of. Is man a unity of body and soul, or is man a body on one side and a spirit on the other? He's two things. Or is man three things? Is man body, soul, and spirit? Now, I think for us to take a moment to look at this, because some people base all their theology around these words soul, spirit, and body. And I personally believe in the unity of man. I even reject the duality of man called dichotomy, and I certainly reject what's called trichotomy. Okay? So, let me look for a minute with you. Once you get that sheet, I think you'll see where I'm going. What is man made up of? Is he a immaterial substance and a spiritual substance? Now, I get my view of the unity of man from Genesis 2:7. Other people find man as a duality here, so I'll show you where they do it. God made man out of the dust, or at least the red clay. So there is man formed, a body, okay? He's made out of clay, but he's there, formed. God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a soul. Some people say, there's a body, and here's God's spirit. Therefore, man is two elements, spirit and body, or animal and spiritual. I personally believe that although man began as inanimate clay, when God breathed into him, that clay became a soul. I do not think after that original creation that it is possible to differentiate between matter, stuff, and the spirit. I think man became an incarnate spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? Man is not flesh and bones, and man is not an independent soul or spirit. The Bible links the body and the soul together in a unity. Christianity is the only religion I know that pushes the fact that we will have a body in eternity forever. We're not some disembodied soul floating around the cosmos. Let me go a little bit further. I believe when man was created and God breathed, the body and spirit were linked together forever. Jesus Christ is an incarnate spirit. Jesus Christ is today with God as a humanoid person. His body and his spirit are one. Jesus will always be a humanoid person. Human. Flesh. Okay? Now, there are several terms used interchangeably in the Bible, and I want to try to prove that to you. I believe the word soul and the word spirit and the word heart are used interchangeably in the Scripture for the entire person. Let me show you where I'm getting it from. First, I want to say, the Bible is not very specific on the disembodied state of the dead. When someone dies before the second coming, 2 Corinthians 5, 1-10 is the only passage I know about that says anything about that state. Paul says, we don't want to be unclothed, we don't want to be naked, we want to be clothed. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, many have said, well, that means, what goes through the Lord? My soul, my spirit, my memory, my personality? The time from physical death to resurrection is a very nebulous, unrevealed state. It is true that when we die, something of our essence goes to be with God. But it is an incomplete, unfulfilled, non-natural state. We will not be fully united with God in fellowship and joy until, like the book of 1 John says, when we see him face to face, we'll be like him. Resurrection day is when the body and that whatever it is that goes to be with God is reunited. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. I think in that disembodied state, man may have peace, but he is certainly not what God wants him to be. It is an incomplete, intermediate state. Now, second, you see those words I've put down there for you? The word nephesh is the Hebrew word that the Greek equivalent is psyche, and we translate it in English soul. The Greek word ruah and the Greek word pneuma, we translate in English spirit. Now look in the following passages. Soul equals spirit, or they are synonymous in Luke 1, 46 and 47. Body and soul are talked about in Matthew 6, 25 and Matthew 10, 28. Body and spirit are talked about in 1 Corinthians 5, 3 and 7 and Ecclesiastes 12, 7. So that, to me, the Bible's just using different metaphors to describe the same relationship. At death, we speak of death sometimes biblically as loss of the soul. Okay? And you see the words there. Genesis 35, 18, 1 Kings 17, 21, Acts 15, 26. Other times the Bible speaks of death as loss of the spirit. Psalms 31, 5, Luke 23, 46, Acts 7, 59. Dichotomy of a body with a soul that is different and other is Greek philosophy. And boy, it penetrated the church very early. To talk about that you have a soul is Greek philosophy blowing and going. The Bible never says you have a soul. The Bible says you are a soul. And so I disagree with man being immaterial and spiritual. I don't think he is. I think he's a unity of both. How about trichotomy? You say, well, why did you go through all this? Because this passage right here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12. I think I have the wrong one down there for you. The wrong reference I do. Excuse me. Instead of 6:12, it's 4:12. When it says that the piercing of God's word cuts the soul and the spirit apart, people say, see, the soul and the spirit are different. God's word cuts them. No. The main thrust here is the penetrating action of the Word of God that goes right to the heart of man. Is it not a passage teaching the soul and spirit are different? It is saying that there's nothing that can hold up to the penetrating action of the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it also uses these different things about body, soul, and spirit. People say, see, the Bible's teaching them. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we are talking not about divisions, but about completeness of the human being. Let me show you why I think that. I've listed Matthew 22:37, and it's parallel in Mark 12:30. When Jesus said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he was not teaching that man has three different parts, heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was trying to sum up all of man has to love God. Exactly what 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12 are trying to do. So I don't believe these two scriptures teach that man is in three parts and each of them relates separately to different. Let me go through this very quickly on evaluation with you. Every act of man involves his entire being. It's not man's soul that sins. It is not man's soul that dies. It is not man's soul that is judged. It is not man's soul that is saved. It is not man's spirit that dies, man's spirit that's judged, man's spirit that's saved. It is man, body and everything, that sins, that dies, that is judged, and is saved. When God saved you, he saved your body as much as he saved anything else. Okay, number two. I want to read a couple of theologians. The antithesis, this is Laidlaw, the antithesis is clearly that of the lower and the higher, the earthly and the heavenly, the animal and the divine. It is not so much two elements as two factors uniting in a single and harmonious result. Burkhoff. A careful study of the scriptures clearly shows that the use of the word soul and spirit interchangeably. Both terms denote the higher or spiritual element in man, but contemplate it from different points of view. Okay? His next little statement. This may be said that man has a spirit, but is soul. That is very important. I agree with that 100%. Man has a spirit, but man is a soul. And so the words are interchanged. Finally, A.A. Hodge. By soul, we mean only one thing. That is an incarnate spirit, a spirit with a body. Now, I think that the affirmation of the Bible is that we are a unity. I'm going to have some kind of bodily expression in eternity. This is not just animal, because I don't need to relate to animals in eternity, but I'm going to have a body. People say this is lower, this is base. My body is as clean and spiritual and wholesome as anything else in my life. My body is morally neutral, and my body is so regarded by God as being purposeful and effective that He's going to give me one for eternity. That doesn't make my body dirty or ugly or lower base. It makes my body utilitarian. I am an incarnate spirit. I am a soul. The outward form of my soul is my fingertips and my toes. And I will always, except when I die, between death and the resurrection, I will always have a body as an integral part of Bob Utley. Now that I've completely solved that question. Now the reason I think soul and spirit are a unity is because of the parallel passage in the last part that says, you see, it divides the joints and marrow. There's a parallel, soul and spirit, joints and marrow, passing judgment on the thoughts and purposes. Thoughts and purposes are parallel to soul and spirit. Now, you don't think that thoughts and purposes are different, do you? You don't make a distinction between that. Well, I don't think we should make any things from the other. What it's saying is God knows our intellect and God knows our will, and God's word pierces right to the heart of man. That's what it's saying. No creature can escape from God's sight, but everything is laid bare. That word laid bare means no disguises. You can't hide behind a mask. The second word, and exposed to His eyes. That's a perfect passive participle. This word has a lot of backgrounds. The sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement, or any day in the temple, head was raised up like that to face heaven so they could cut his jugular vein and catch the blood. Yucko, yucko, but that's what happened. And that's what the word is used for holding those eyes up to God. When a wrestler, wrestling doesn't do a lot for me, but when a wrestler would get an opponent in such a way that opponent couldn't move with his neck lifted up, the word is used for that. Second, in the Roman arena, when they were fighting the wild animals and they would finally overpower an animal, that animal's head was forced up to the crowd before the animal was killed. That's the word here in Greek. It means that whether we like it or not, our eyes are so positioned that we meet God's eyes. What it's saying is God knows what we're doing. There's nothing hidden from Him. Everything is open and bare. We live in a house with no roof. We are an open book to God. There are no secrets, no hidden passages. God's word pierces right through our heart, and our heart is open. That's what it's talking about. To whom we have to give an account. Okay. I want to add one more thing that I forgot. Back in verse 12, if you had put Isaiah 55:11, I think you'll get the Hebrew concept of the power of God's word. When God speaks, creation came out of nothing. When God's word goes out of His mouth, it does not return to Him without accomplishing that which He purposed it to do. And that's what this whole thing is. You say, well, Bob, is it speaking about the Bible? I would say analogously, yes, because we don't hear the audible word of God anymore. The Bible is the written record of that, the life of Christ as well as God in the Old Testament. But I think really here it's that spoken power. When God speaks, He says, my rest is still open. Friends, you can bank on it, God's rest is still open. When He says, I won't let you in my rest, you can just bank on it, they're not getting in. As much as Moses pleaded, Moses didn't get in. So you can just mark God's word down. When He says it, that's the way it is. Okay, questions or comments? Yes. Yeah, but of course, it seems funny to us. The somebody somewhere is just that rabbinical way of saying the whole Old Testament's inspired. But the reason he mentions David is he's playing with Joshua and Moses, right? But he wants to prove that they didn't fulfill their task because David, years later, quoted the same scripture as not having been fulfilled. So the reason he wants to quote David there is to show that even though there's a lot of period of time, that promise of hear my word today is still open. And since David, the Septuagint said, wrote this psalm, he says, David said this, that means it wasn't finished. Thank you, Clay.
Somebody else. Now's your chance. Yes, Bill? Yeah. That kind of statement is the reason why it took so long tonight. When I first became a Christian, a very meaningful author to me was Watchman Nee, The Spiritual Man, 3 volumes. And he really caught up on this. Everything in the Bible becomes how the soul relates, or how the spirit relates, or how the body relates. And that whole thing is Platonic, Neoplatonic. And I don't think that's valid, so I thought it's important. The word nephesh in Genesis, which speaks of soul, okay, is the very word that 2 chapters later speaks of the moo cows. So the moo cows are nephesh, just like man is nephesh, you know? And that bothered people. So they said, well, we got to stick something else in there because man's not a moo cow, you know? And so that's what started developing. But the trick is, the same life energy I have in my cells is not a whole lot different from a moo cow in this sense. If you cut my cells and look under a microscope and you take any other animal's cells and put it, the function of those cells is exact. They have a nucleus and all that stuff running around there. So there's a real sense in which our body is animal. But that breathed into our, that ruah, the breath of life, you see, there's where I think the difference is. So that's where I would make the distinction that animals do not have the capacity to relate to God. But that in other, man is, I think sometimes in our world we see how men live like animals, you know. Just that tooth and claw kind of thing if you don't know the Lord. So I would reject that. And you know, Bill, that what gets me about that, we hear something like that, it sounds so good. It sounds so spiritual. We don't take time to look it up. And suddenly, all of our life is divided into theology that has no biblical element. And then, you know, you really get off of these weird kind of things. I think the normal thing is your body relates to the world, your spirit relates to God, and the soul's in between. You know, it reacts to both. Well, that sounds great. It's just one thing about it. It won't hold water. Now, if I was in seminary with all the guys in theology class, we'd have a fight, wouldn't we, Rod? So I don't have the last answer on this, but I at least give you the reasons why I think this. And I hope you'll think about it.